Paul's final visit to Jerusalem occurred around the Feast of Pentecost, and probably it was in 57 A.D. I think we made a mistake on our lesson about two lessons before. We mentioned the spring of 57. That should have been the spring of 56. But they do dispute over these things, but I finally decided on 57. So he was probably there around the last of May on 57 A.D. Already dark clouds gathered over the land of Judea. Only a few years remained before Jesus' prophecy would be fulfilled. If only you had known the path of peace this day, but you have completely lost it from view. Days will come upon you when your enemies will encircle you with a rampart, hem you in, and press you hard from every side. They will wipe you out, you and your children within your walls, and leave not a stone upon a stone, because you fail to recognize the time of your visitation. When you see Jerusalem encircled by soldiers, know that its devastation is near. The times of the fulfillment of this terrible destiny fastly approaches the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. Before another 10 years pass, things will have reached a point of no return. When Paul arrives in Jerusalem, it is still the beginning of the end. Let us now briefly review the political and the cultural background against which Paul's last years will be lived. The Emperor Claudius Caesar reigned 13 years, 8 months, and 28 days. He may have lived longer if he had not taken Agrippina for his third wife. By his second wife, Messalina, Claudius had 2 children, Britannicus and Octavia. Claudius killed Messalina out of jealousy. He later married Agrippina, his own niece, the daughter of his brother Germanicus. Agrippina was a widow with one son named Domitius from her former marriage. Agrippina persuaded Claudius to adopt her son and name him heir. This was probably his undoing. He did this. He changed his name to Nero and married him to his own daughter, Octavia. Agrippina seemingly poisoned her son's way to the throne. We noted earlier she had the proconsul of Asia poisoned because of his claim to the throne. A strong and enduring rumor maintained she poisoned Claudius. Immediately following his death, she had Brujas, the prefect of the Praetorium, one of the tutors of Nero, to have the soldiers proclaim her son emperor on October the 13th, 54 A.D. Nero was 17 at the time. During the first 5 years of his reign, Seneca and Brujas administered the empire, and it was a time of relative peace and prosperity. But signs of the future soon appeared. Within a year, Nero had his stepbrother poisoned. As we often say, apples don't fall too far from the tree. Soon afterwards, he publicly had his mother put to death and slew his wife, Octavia, under the pretense that they plotted against him. Nero reigned as emperor until June the 9th of 68 A.D. So it will be under him that Paul and Peter will both die. On Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, Antonius Felix was procurator of Judea. Antonius Felix and his brother Pilate had previously been Greek slaves of Antonia, the mother of Claudius. Antonia gave them their freedom, and Pilate exercised great influence over Claudius, becoming his chief minister and amassing great personal wealth. From his high position, he aided his brother Felix's rise to power. Felix served as an assistant to Comanicus, procurator of Judea. But when Comanicus fell from power over the assassin of the massacre of certain Samaritans, a crime in which Felix shared, Felix became procurator in his place around 52 AD. At the time Felix was appointed procurator, the ex-Jewish high priest, Jonathan, was exiled in Rome. Jonathan encouraged Claudius to appoint Felix procurator. But when he returned back to Jerusalem, he criticized Felix for his handling of the Jewish affairs, and so Felix had him assassinated. Tacitus wrote of Felix, "He reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave." It is Josephus that we are indebted to much of the recorded history of this time. And Josephus was born Joseph ben Matthias in Jerusalem around 37 AD. He became a Pharisee, and when war broke out with Rome, the Sanhedrin appointed him military governor of Galilee. Surviving the war, he became a Roman citizen and a friend of the Caesar. In the latter period of his life, he wrote the history of the Jews. He was an eyewitness of the times and recorded the conditions existing in Judea at the time of Paul's last visit, during the procuratorship of Felix. Josephus tells us that when Felix arrived in Judea, the country was in a bad situation. Robbers abounded, and false messiahs also arose, deluding the people. Jesus had foretold that when the false messiahs appear, coming in their own names, they would be believed. Josephus writes that Felix daily caught and put robbers and false messiahs to death. And when the country was purged of these, there sprang up another sort of robbers in Jerusalem, and these were called the Sicarii, who slew men in daytime and in the midst of the city. This they did chiefly at festivals, when they mingled themselves among the multitude and concealed daggers under their garments, with which they stabbed those that were their enemies. And when anyone fell down dead, the murderers became part of that indignant crowd that spoke against them. And therefore, he said, they were not able to be discovered. The first man to be slain by them was Jonathan, the high priest, after whose death many were slain every day. While the fear created in men was more afflicting than the calamity itself, in the midst of their suspicions and guarding of themselves, they were slain. There was another body of wicked men gotten together, more wicked in their intentions, which laid waste the happy state of the city no less than did these murderers. These were such men as deceived and deluded the people under the pretext of divine inspiration. But war for procuring innovations and changes of the government. And these prevailed with a multitude to act like madmen, and went before them into the wilderness, as pretending that God would show them the signals of liberty. But Felix also slaughtered these. But there was an Egyptian, a false prophet, that did the Jews more mischief than the former, for he was a cheat, and he pretended to be a prophet. And he got together 30,000 men who were deluded by him, and he led them in the desert to the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force, so that once he had conquered the Roman garrisons and the people, he intended to domineer the people through his own henchmen. But he was met by the Roman soldiers, and the Egyptian ran away with a few others, while the greatest part of those that were with him were either destroyed or taken alive. Now, when these were quietened, it happened as it does in a diseased body, that another part was subject to an inflammation. For a company of deceivers and robbers got together and persuaded the Jews to revolt and exhorted them to assert their liberty, inflicting death on those that continued in obedience to the Roman government. And they parted themselves into different bodies, and they lay in wait up and down the country. They plundered the houses of great men, and they slew men themselves, and they set villages on fire. And this till all Judea was filled with the effects of their madness. And thus the flame was every day more and more blown up till it came to a direct war. So this is the general times in which this now occurs. The last 10 years before the war. Luke will now remain with Paul until the end of Acts. Even in prison, a man of Paul's status would not have been deprived of servants to attend him. Luke may have attended Paul as his personal physician. The remainder of the narrative is rich in those details, leaving a vivid picture in Luke's memory. Little things like the soldiers freeing Paul from the crowd by lifting him over their heads and carrying him, and the tribune taking Paul's nephew by the hand and leading him off to the side to speak with the boy privately. In a sense, this section of Acts corresponds with the last section of Luke's gospel account, also extensive and rich in detail. In the passion of Paul, Luke certainly intends for us to note the comparison between the disciple and the master. Jesus made it clear that a disciple must follow in his footsteps. When that disciple stands in the same place and faces much the same elements as Jesus himself, we should expect an even more striking comparison. Concerning the witnesses of the Lord, the book of Revelation says, when they have finished giving their testimony, the wild beast that comes up from the abyss will war against them and conquer and kill them. In many ways, Paul embodied the Christian religion. The defense of Paul before the Jews, the Romans, the world, in the mind of Luke, became the defense of the Christian religion. The city of Caesarea was about 65 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The party could make the journey in 2 days. Members of the Christian community in Caesarea accompanied the party on their first day, seeing them safely to the home of Mason, where they were to spend the night. Luke identifies Mason as a native of Cyprus and one of the early members of the Christian community, perhaps from the first Pentecost. When the party arrived in Jerusalem, Luke relates, "The brothers there gave us a warm welcome. James still presided as the head of the church at Jerusalem. This position he will hold until his death in 62 AD when the high priest, Annas II, condemned James to be stoned to death. James and the presbyters invited the party to meet with them the next day in private. At this meeting, the collection was safely turned over to the church. Paul gave a report of all God had accomplished through his ministry among the Gentiles. Once again, the church acknowledged and confirmed Paul's work among the Gentiles to be of God. When they heard it, they praised God." Paul's presence in Jerusalem proposed a serious problem for the Christian community of the city. Many lies and half-truths circulated throughout the community about this Paul of Tarsus. Most people knew him only by reputation, but he had become a divisive issue within the Christian community. Perhaps a copy of his letter to the Romans or rumors of it had already been received in Jerusalem. The church officially recognized in the second epistle of Peter that Paul's writings were difficult and subject to misunderstanding. We read, "Paul, our brother, our beloved brother, wrote you this in the spirit of wisdom that is his, dealing with these matters as he does in all his letters. There are certain passages in them hard to understand. The ignorant and the unstable distort them, just as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own ruin." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. Few men of the time were capable of grasping the spirit of wisdom that was Paul's. Few men would have been prepared to interpret Paul correctly. Paul's writings would certainly have given his enemies much material to misquote intentionally and through sheer ignorance. Even today, we see certain reputed biblical scholars of the church vilified by members of the church not qualified to be their judges. They fail to understand the scholarly work produced by them. Many do not even know what is the work of biblical exegesis. They draw erroneous conclusions from these works, and they make unjust accusations against the author. They often damage the reputation of good Christian scholars, and you know, therefore, who's behind such works. For example, you cannot prove the perpetual virginity of Mary from the scriptures. You can prove her virginity at the conception of Jesus, but not afterwards. But on the other hand, you cannot disprove the perpetual virginity of Mary from the scriptures. We know there are those who seek to do both from the scriptures, to prove it and disprove it. A good biblical scholar would have to teach that the scriptures do not prove the perpetual virginity of Mary. Unlearned people may take that statement to be a denial by that scholar of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Such cannot be honestly deduced from that statement. That same biblical scholar may well believe, as all Catholics must, the perpetual virginity of Mary on the teaching authority of the church, not on the scripture. The scripture scholar does his job when he accurately translates to us the meaning of the sacred text. It is the teaching authority of the church that gives the inspired interpretation of these scriptures. As long as that scholar does not formally deny those dogmatic truths, he cannot be accused of heresy. If his work and words imply a denial, he may be suspected of heresy. In that case, it is the moral obligation of qualified authorities in the church to make a judgment concerning the credibility of that scholar as a Christian teacher. But those who are qualified to make that judgment. St. James reveals to Paul his concern and that of the presbyters over Paul's visit to Jerusalem. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, and all of them staunch defenders of the law. Yet they have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, to give up circumcision of their children, and to renounce their customs. What are we to do about your coming, of which they are sure to hear? Many Christians had been led to believe that Paul himself had become an apostate from the Jewish religion. In their minds, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. What Paul taught to be true in the case of Gentiles, he was being accused of teaching also to be true for Jews as well. This of itself was not true. Paul personally never ceased being a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he did not see any contradiction between being a good Jew and a good Christian. Being a Jew was one thing. Being a Christian, another thing. A person could be a Christian without being a Jew, and also could be a Christian without ceasing to be a Jew. That was a truth Paul fought so hard to preserve in the church. That truth triumphed at the Council of Jerusalem. The question whether a Jew ceased being a Jew when becoming a Christian, and whether a Christian Jew was obliged to keep the law of Moses, had not become a formal issue in the church. It was not a question of questions being discussed by Paul or the church at that time. We know Paul did teach that the observance of the law of Moses could not bring one to salvation. The law had no power to save was Pauline doctrine. This does not imply the law was useless and without moral value. There still remains the problem of every baptized Christian to grow in grace and sanctification. Salvation and sanctification, though correlated, are not the same. Keeping the law of Moses could benefit greatly the soul's sanctification. Paul's critics did not have the intelligence to distinguish between something being essential for salvation and between something being useful for sanctification. Paul's real answer to this charge could be found in his words to Timothy. And remember, he speaks here of the Old Testament, which is spoken of, that's what they mean usually, by the law of Moses. All scripture is inspired of God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in holiness, so that the man of God may be fully competent and equipped for every good work. That this does not sound like the words of a man who disdains the teachings of Moses. From his epistle, we know James believed in an incarnational spirituality. The truths of one's life must be expressed in one's life, in one's acts. James taught that the word taken root in a Christian heart has power only to save that person when the word becomes Christian action. He commanded, act on this word. He believed Paul's actions would speak more forcibly and ring truer than the rumors spread about him and believed by so many. James and the Presbyters had decided on a prudent plan of action by which to disprove the accusations against Paul, prove them as false, and to preserve Christian unity while Paul was in town. James said to Paul, please do as we tell you. There are four men among us who have made a vow. Take them along with you and join with them in their rite of purification. Pay the fee for the shaving of their heads. In that way, everyone will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you follow the law yourself with due observance. What James asked Paul to do was for him to personally pay for himself and four others under a vow. This would involve Paul paying out a considerable amount of money. This act would impress the Christian Jews of Paul's piety. Josephus relates that Herod Agrippa I, in order to convince the Jews of his religious piety, made himself financially responsible for the completion of many Nazarite vows. These vows usually lasted 30 days, in which the person abstained from drinking wine and from cutting the hair. In order to bring the vow to an end, he had to offer two lambs, which would be a year old, a ram, a loaf and cakes with meal and drink offerings. The hair would then be shaved and burnt in the temple. When a person made such a vow and was unable to make the offering, the hair remained uncut. So some of them, their hair remained uncut all of their lives because they could not afford the offering. Many poor had to depend upon the piety of the rich in order to fulfill their vow. The cost in our day would be about $200. For five people to fulfill the vow, Paul would have to pay $1,000. And we can see why this would be a quite impressive gesture. James' request indicates that Paul was a man of means. We know he often spoke of having to work hard to support himself during his missionary activities. He also said that he did this as an example to others, especially to the weak. In the next few years, Paul will spend a great deal of money. He had to maintain himself in the prison at Caesarea. The procurator Felix expected a bribe from him. He certainly must have had a foundation for his hope. Paul had to pay for the appeal to Caesar, which would be extremely expensive. He had to pay for that journey over there and for guards to go with him. The poor did not appeal to Caesar unless they lived in Rome. He later rented a house in Rome for 2 years. Paul is not treated as an ordinary prisoner, but as a prominent man. There may have been considerable family wealth at his disposal. Some have suggested that Luke himself may have been the source of the money, but the circumstances seem to imply that Paul himself had the money at his own personal disposal. James would not have likely asked a Gentile to put forth $1,000. At this time, James confirms once again the church's teachings about the Gentile converts within the community. He makes clear that his observance of the law of Moses applied to Jews and not to Gentile Christians. As for the Gentile converts, we sent them a letter with our decision that they were merely to avoid meat sacrificed to idols, blood, the flesh of strangled animals, and illicit sexual union. Even after 30 years, and many persecutions by the Jews, we see the Christian community of Jerusalem still maintains the closest association with formal Judaism. James confirms this with, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, all of them staunch defenders of the law." He speaks of these Christians as Jews, and as zealous Jews at that. This close identification would remain until the cultic worship of the temple ceased with the destruction of the temple and the Jewish nation. Not until the Jewish religion was reduced to a religion of the synagogue did the split between the Christians and the Jews become formal. Even then, it would not be the Christian Jews of Palestine who fostered the separation, but the non-Christian Jews. After the fall of Jerusalem, the Pharisees sought as far as possible to preserve the purity of the Jewish religion. They determined among themselves to drive out all Christians from the synagogue. They incorporated into the synagogue service a curse upon anyone in the synagogue who professed Jesus to be the Messiah. It was an excommunication from Israel. We may have a reflection of this in the Gospel of John, where we read, "His parents answered in this fashion because they were afraid of the Jews, who had already agreed among themselves that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as Messiah would be put out of the synagogue." This too Jesus may have foretold when he said, "Blessed shall you be when men persecute you, when they ostracize you, when they excommunicate you, and insult you, and prescribe your name as evil because of the Son of Man." So we see that it was the Jews who drove the Christians out of the Jewish religion. So it was not a choice that we made that we are separated today from the Jews. They made it. However, at the time of Paul's last visit to Jerusalem, the Christian community in Jerusalem lived in relative peace with the larger Jewish community because of their intense piety. Their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah was viewed and tolerated by the Pharisees as harmless peculiarities of the Jewish sect called Nazarene. At this time, to proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah was no longer the volatile issue it had once been. St. Paul himself surfaced the real animosity of the Jews towards the Jewish Christian community and its beliefs. James' request of Paul had an effect not anticipated. Accordingly, Paul gathered the men together and went through the rites of purification with them the next day. Then he entered the temple precinct to give notice of the day when the period of purification would be over, at which time the offering was to be made for each of them. The men must remain ritually pure for 7 days prior to the fulfillment of their vow. The 7-day period was nearly completion when some Jews from the province of Asia, round Ephesus, recognized Paul in the temple precinct. These same Jews had earlier seen Paul in the city with one of his fellow citizens from Ephesus, Trophimus, a Gentile. They bore a special hatred for Paul. When they saw him in the temple, they presumed he brought his Gentile friends into the temple area with the set purpose of defiling the temple itself. Remember, Paul did teach the Gentiles that when they were baptized, that they were equal before God with the Jews. So they would deduce that if he taught this, that he would bring them right into the temple. We know for Gentiles to go past the court of Gentiles, in the court was death if discovered. When the Jews saw Paul in the temple, they took the opportunity to publicly accuse him of crimes sufficient enough to turn the crowd in the temple violently against Paul. They ran up and they grabbed Paul, and simultaneously they shouted, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who is spreading his teachings everywhere against our people, our law, and this sanctuary. He has even brought Greeks into the temple area and thus profaned the sacred place." The smoldering, burning hatred was rapidly growing, more intense in the hearts of the Palestinian Jews towards the Gentiles every day. A cry like that was sufficient to cause mob violence among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Before long, the whole city was in turmoil. People came running from all sides. Paul became the center of all this hostile and deadly attention. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out into the court of the Gentiles. The temple guards immediately shut the gates of the temple in order to forestall further desecration by bloodshed in the sanctuary area. The Jews physically assaulted Paul with the intention of killing him. The Roman garrison in Jerusalem was quartered in the fortress of Antonia. The fortress joined the northwest corner of the temple area with steps leading from the fortress down into the court of the Gentiles. Roman soldiers supervised the temple area by placing sentries on the top of those colonnades that bordered the court of the Gentiles. And from there, the entire temple area could be kept under view. At this time, the fortress was under the command of Claudius Lysias, a tribune. He commanded a cohort consisting of 760 foot soldiers, 240 horsemen. During the festival time, the soldiers would have been especially alert for trouble. Festivals were popular times for religious riots, as we've seen in the Far East recently. A report reached Claudius Lysias that the entire city was rioting. Immediately, the commander took his soldiers and centurions and charged down upon the rioters. The presence of more than one centurion indicates several hundred soldiers were involved in the rescue operation. Remember, the Lord said, "I can ask my Father, and he will send a legion down to protect me." As soon as the crowd caught sight of him, Lysias and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then when the commander arrived on the scene, he arrested Paul and had him bound with double irons. He tried to find out who he was and what he had been doing, but different people in the court shouted out different things. From what Lysias could make out, he deduced Paul to be a revolutionary. The commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, so he ordered Paul to be led away to the headquarters. When Paul reached the steps, he actually had to be carried up by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. A crowd of people was following along shouting, "Kill him! Kill him!" Just as Paul was about to be led into the headquarters, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" The commander was impressed that Paul knew Greek and responded, "So you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who caused the riot some times ago and led a band of 4,000 cutthroats out into the desert?" Josephus had mentioned 30,000, but he is notorious for exaggeration. Luke probably put the more realistic number in the mouth of the commander, 4,000. Paul responded, "I am a Jew, a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, a no mean city. I beg you, let me address these people." Paul defends his right to be in the temple by professing to be a Jew. He explains his fluency in Greek by revealing himself to be a citizen of one of the great centers of Greek culture in the empire, Tarsus. Paul, but a moment ago, only narrowly escaped death at the hands of this crowd still breathing deadly threats against his life. He does not seek the sanctuary of the garrison even to catch his breath, but with the soldiers serving as a buffer between himself and the crowd, with the steps of the fortress serving as his podium, he grasps for the opportunity to preach to the Jewish people in the temple. The city lay before him. The simplicity of Paul's purpose is heroic. He had no concern for himself. And at that moment, a self-wounded, bloodied, and disheveled, he stands on the steps of the fortress Antonio, a veritable fortress of courage himself, and he looked that howling mob straight in the eye. He would not let a chance, even a chance in a million, to reach its heart slip by. Jesus had said to Ananias, "This man is the instrument I have chosen to bring my name to the Gentiles, to their kings, and to the people of Israel." This is Paul's only opportunity to speak to the people of Israel, and he must take it. Paul stands there truly an incarnation of those words he preached at Miletus. "I put no value on my life, if only I can finish my race and complete the service to which I have been assigned by the Lord Jesus, bearing witness to the gospel of God's grace." No doubt moved by divine grace itself, Claudius Lysias granted Paul permission to address the Jews. Paul then stood on the steps and, lifting his chained hands, he motioned the people to silence. A great hush fell on them as he began to speak to them in Hebrew, his first sermon in chains. The charge against Paul is not that he proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, but that he had betrayed the Jewish people, that he speaks against the law of Moses and the temple. Paul defends himself by affirming his Jewish upbringing in the school of Gamaliel, and his religious zeal for the traditions of the fathers. How out of zeal he had once bitterly persecuted this new way, as the chief priest can affirm. His entire life changed when he had a vision of Jesus of Nazareth confirming him to be alive and to be the just one of God. Jesus appeared as the will and the voice of the Father. Ananias, a good and holy Jew living in Damascus, also witnessed the truth about Jesus. Paul offers the two necessary witnesses to the truth. Ananias likewise confirmed Paul's mission from God, two voices, the voice of Jesus, the voice of Ananias.
Paul's defense, his defense of his behavior rested upon the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His appearance to Paul and the divine commission Paul received from Jesus. Ananias verifies all this. If Paul's course differs from that which he once followed, this new way was not motivated by a natural desire, but commanded by the just one of God. Let us now listen to Paul's presentation to the people of Israel. My brothers and fathers, listen to what I have to say to you in my defense. When they heard him addressing them in Hebrew, they grew quieter still. He went on, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but I was brought up here in this city. Here I sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was educated strictly in the law of our fathers. I was a staunch defender of God just as well as you are today. Furthermore, I persecuted this new way to the point of death. I arrested and imprisoned both men and women. On this point, the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. For it was from them that I received letters to our brother Jews in Damascus. I set out with the intention of bringing the prisoners I would arrest back to Jerusalem for punishment. As I was traveling along, approaching Damascus around noon, a great light from the sky suddenly flashed all about me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, sir? He said. I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. My companions saw the light, but they did not hear the voice speaking. What is it I must do, sir? I asked. And the Lord replied, Get up and go into Damascus. There you will be told everything you are destined to do. But since I could not see because of the brilliance of the light, I had to be taken by the hand and led into Damascus by my companions. A certain Ananias, a devout observer of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came and stood by me. Saul, my brother, he said, recover your sight. In that instant, I regained my sight and looked at him. The next thing he said was, The God of our fathers long ago destined you to know his will, to look upon the just one, and to hear the sound of his voice. Before all men, you are to be his witnesses to what you have seen and heard. Why delay then? Be baptized at once and wash away your sins as you call upon his name. Upon my return to Jerusalem, I was praying in the court of the temple, where I fell into a trance, and I saw Jesus speaking to me. You must make haste, leave Jerusalem at once, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I answered, Lord, it is because they know that I imprisoned those who believed in you and flogged them in every synagogue, while the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed. I stood by and approved it. I even guarded the cloaks of those who killed him. At that he said to me, Be on your way. I mean to send you far from here, among the Gentiles. The Jews were able to listen to Paul's talk, threw them up to the point when he claimed that God, through Jesus Christ, had sent him from this very temple itself to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. This, in their eyes, was his real crime, preaching his great heresy to the Gentiles, that before God, Gentiles, through faith in Jesus of Nazareth, could have equality with Jews himself before the Father in heaven. So intense was their religious and national pride, so violent their hatred for Gentiles, their hearts totally rejected such a teaching, and they could will nothing but death
for the prophets of such teaching.
Up to this point in his speech, the crowd had been listening to Paul. But now they began to shout, Kill him! Rid the earth of the likes of him! He isn't worthy to live! They yelled and they waved their cloaks and flung dirt through the air. At that display, the commander directed Paul to be brought inside the headquarters. Claudius Lysias did not understand Hebrew. He could not have followed Paul's speech, but he noted the result. At one moment, the crowd had become silently attentive, but the next moment, Paul had turned it back into a howling mob. He needed to know what Paul had said. He issued that he should be examined under the lash to find out what had made the outcry against him. What Lysias decreed could easily have resulted in Paul's death. This was not the same thing as being beaten with rods. The Romans used this method of gaining information from slaves and aliens. Augustus had outlawed its use except in the case of slaves. And remember, Jesus was scourged, symbolic that he was a slave. The slave was systematically beaten with leather whips, often tipped in bone and metal. Death very often resulted from such cross-examination. It was very scientifically done. No sooner had they bound Paul than he said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it legal to flog a Roman citizen without a trial?" Paul knew they already violated the law by tying him up. And it was never legal to scourge a Roman citizen. On hearing this, the centurion ran to the commander and demanded, "Do you realize what you're about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." Men would think deeply about making a false claim to citizenship, for the punishment was severe. The commander rushed in and asked Paul, "Is it true? You are a Roman citizen?" It was hard for him to grasp that this insignificant little Jew could be a Roman citizen. "I am," Paul answered. The commander then observed, "It cost me quite a sum to be a citizen, to get citizenship. It was against the law to sell citizenship, but it became common practice during the reign of Claudius." Lysias had probably took the name of Claudius after he became a Roman citizen. That was a common practice of the time. Paul's response to that, "Ah, but I am a citizen by birth." At these words, those who were about to interrogate him, they backed away. The commander became alarmed because he realized that in straining Paul, he had restrained a citizen of Rome, which was a crime. From this point on, it was to Lysias' advantage to treat Paul with respect. He had already placed himself in a position of being charged with violating the rights of a Roman citizen. Paul's timing in this matter had been perfect. As a Roman tribune in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias would be the chief Roman authority in the city, directly responsible only to Antonius Felix, the procurator residing in Caesarea, 65 miles away. It was Roman policy for Jews to decide matters pertaining to Jewish practices. Lysias recognized that Paul had a profound negative effect upon the Jewish people. He surmised any crime Paul could have been guilty of must pertain to Jewish law. Since Paul was a citizen of Rome, a man well educated, his case was worthy of being presented to the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish religious and legal body. Therefore, the next day, the commander released Paul from prison, intending to look carefully into the charges which the Jews were bringing against him. He summoned the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin to a meeting. Then he brought Paul down and made him stand before them. Lysias affords Paul the opportunity of speaking before the leaders of his people. Once again, we see the unusual means God can use to bring his will to be. Paul will be his witnesses before all Israel. Before the Sanhedrin, Paul would have been formally charged. He probably was charged with the crimes he had been accused of in the temple the day before, speaking against Moses, against the temple, and betraying his people. Paul was expected to defend himself against these charges. He did not deny the charge against him, but he refused to recognize them as crimes against his religious faith, but rather He proclaimed them to be the fulfillment of God's will. Paul gazed intently at the Sanhedrin. Then he said, "Brothers, to this day I have lived my life with a clear conscience before God." He proclaimed his conscience does not convict him of any sin. His answer enrages the high priest, and he orders Paul struck on the mouth. This itself violates the law, inflicting punishment upon a man yet proven to be guilty. He that should be upholding the law violates the law. Paul, filled with indignation, quickly retorts, "You are the one God will strike, you whitewashed wall. You sit there judging me according to the law, yet you violate the law yourself by ordering me to be struck." At this, the attendant protested, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul answered, "My brother, I did not know that he was the high priest. Indeed, Scripture has it, you shall not curse a prince of your people. Two wrongs do not make a right." Paul immediately recognized his wrong when corrected, and he repented of it. Nevertheless, the curse remained, and the high priest Ananias was later killed by some Jewish rebels when they found him hiding beneath the city in an aqueduct. Paul's whole defense before the Jews for what he had believed and preached rested upon the command received by him from the risen Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, rising from the dead, proved himself to be the just one of God, to be the Lord. Paul could do no other than obey Jesus, for Jesus expressed the word and the will of God. The Sadducees, who refused to believe in life after death and resurrection from the dead, would have refused to accept Paul's statement upon which rested his defense, that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead and commanded him. The Sadducees would find Paul guilty of the crimes against him. Paul cleverly forestalls this by turning the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. At most, it would be said, the trial ended in a hung jury. The Sanhedrin did not condemn Paul, and therefore it did not condemn Christianity itself. Luke gives this report of the incident. Paul, it should be noted, was aware that some of them were Sadducees and some Pharisees. Consequently, he spoke out before the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and was born a Pharisee. I find myself on trial now because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." At these words, a dispute arose among them between the Pharisees and Sadducees, which divided the whole assembly. The Sadducees, of course, maintained that there is no resurrection, and there was neither angels nor spirits, while the Pharisees believed in all these things. A loud uproar ensued. Finally, some scribes of the Pharisee party arose and declared emphatically, "We do not find this man guilty of any crime. If a spirit of an angel has spoken to him," at this the dispute grew worse, and the commander feared they would tear Paul to pieces. He therefore ordered his troops to go down and rescue Paul once again from their midst and to take him back to the headquarters. Claudius Lysias, no doubt, was deeply impressed with Paul's ability to stir people. Here was a man people could not remain indifferent to. Paul knew God willed for him to bear witness to Israel. How this could be done, Paul visioned differently from how it actually came to pass. Paul appeared only briefly before Israel in a prophet-like fashion. Naturally speaking, this sole presentation of the gospel would have been a disappointment to him. But what had occurred, God willed. The Lord appears again to Paul to console, to encourage, and to direct him. Luke records, "That night the Lord appeared at Paul's side and said, 'Keep up your courage. Just as you have given testimony to me here in Jerusalem, so must you do in Rome.'" The Jews now plot to take Paul's life. About 40 men took a vow neither to eat nor drink until Paul be dead. They went to the chief priests and designed a plan by which they would ask the commander to bring Paul once more before the Sanhedrin for further questioning. The plot was to kill Paul between the fortress steps and the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Paul's nephew discovered the plot and at once went to the fortress and told Paul. Paul sent his nephew immediately to Claudius Lysias. And Luke tells us, the commander took him by the hand and drew him aside and asked privately, what do you have to report? And the boy replied, the Jews have agreed among themselves to ask you tomorrow to have Paul brought down to the Sanhedrin on the pretext that they want to question him more carefully. But don't be fooled by them. More than 40 men of them are lying in wait. They have bound themselves by oath not to eat nor drink until they kill him. We hope they kept that vow. They are already now waiting only for your consent. The commander sent the boy away with the order, don't tell anyone that you gave me this information. As the commander was responsible for the life of this Roman citizen, he immediately took prudent action to safeguard Paul's life. The commander summoned two of his centurions and said to them, get ready to leave for Caesarea by 9 o'clock tonight with 200 infantry men, 70 cavalry men, and 200 spearmen. Also provide horses for Paul's journey so that you may give him safe conduct to Felix the governor. He then wrote the governor a letter. Since the commander ordered more than one horse for Paul, the presumption being he was not traveling alone. His servants would be with him. One of his companions would be Luke, who noted and counted 570 soldiers forming their bodyguard. He had 65 miles to go, so he had a lot of time to count them all. Before the leading religious tribunal of Israel, Paul confessed his innocence of any crime against God or Israel by embracing the Christian faith. He embraced the faith in hope of resurrection from the dead. The very hope of Israel was resurrection from the dead. In the name of Jesus alone could Israel's hope be realized. Brothers, to this day, I have lived my life with a clear conscience before God. Paul speaks truth, and the Sanhedrin could not convict him of any crime against Israel. We do not find this man guilty of any crime. If a spirit of an angel has spoken to him, the logical deductions of that thought is unable to be expressed due to the pandemonium. The truth flowing from that statement were untenable to Jewish ears. Paul spoke truth. And next we hear the Jews secretly seek to slay him. Once again, how true rings those words of Jesus. The fact is, you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Can any one of you convict me of sin? If I am telling the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears every word God speaks. The reason you do not hear is that you are not of God. The father you spring from is the devil, and willingly you carry out his wishes. He brought death to man from the beginning, and has never based himself on truth, for the truth is not in him. Jesus' words imply a state of possession had occurred. The Jews received the true revelation from God. They were the true religion. Their religious truth should have been incarnated into their very lives, forming their spirits, giving life on earth to true religious belief. Truth finds expression in humble fear of God and true charity towards man. Israel became the house freed from the evil spirit of idolatry, of false worship. It failed to bring to birth within its soul the spirit of true religion. It created a spiritual vacuum within its heart. Evil spirits filled that vacuum. Pride dominated its heart. Israel, exhausted in the truth and the rightness of her faith expressed in the law of Moses, she loved her law her rightness more than she loved her God, her righteousness. For it enabled her to exalt self above other nations, to despise and to disdain them. Other evil spirits closely followed upon the entrance of pride, as it always does, as they always do. Finally, her last state became worse than her first. Possession had been completed, and Jesus proclaimed it so. Now, truly we see an example of Israel, that true religious truth of itself and membership in a true religious community of itself does not save. Unless a person possesses, along with religious truth, the true spirit of religion, that same truth could be a means of damnation. Spiritual pride incarnated, which was a sin of Lucifer. When we behold the banner of religious truth held high in the hands of hatred, let us take warning. It is not God that stands before us or within us, but Satan. If I have the gift of prophecy and with full knowledge comprehend all mysteries, if I have faith great enough to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give everything I have to feed the poor, I hand over my body to be burned, but I have not love, I am nothing. Israel's own end becomes a prophetic sign of what would be the final end of every member of the church who fails to be infused with the true Holy Spirit of religion. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Jesus was the incarnation of true religious spirit. Those who possessed the facts of truth could not recognize that same truth living before their eyes. They called him Beelzebub, and they sought his death. As they did to the master, so they sought to do to the disciples, and so they will do to his true disciples down through the ages. As Israel stands at the door of doom, the harsh but true words spoken by Stephen ring truer still. Stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did before you. Was there ever any prophet whom your fathers did not persecute? In their day they put to death those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Now in your turn, you have become the betrayer, his betrayers and murderers. You who received the law through the ministry of angels have not observed it. Stephen declared what flows from such a spiritual condition, but God turned away from them and abandoned them. God left Israel to itself, and the end result was horrible. Josephus, who himself witnessed much of it, records a vivid picture of Israel's last days. It was a house not divided against itself, but torn apart. Jews turned upon each other, destroying one another. The greatest destroyers were not the Romans. They were themselves. They turned on each other like mad dogs, nor rather as men possessed. For evil appeared limitless in Israel in its final days. Titus, the conqueror of Jerusalem, desired to save the temple, but they even foiled his designs, forcing the destruction of their beloved temple. This symbolically concluded the horrible nightmare that surely comes when God withdraws his spirit. Is this the end of the story? We hear the voice of Paul responding to that question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Of course not. Does their stumbling mean that they have forever fallen? Not at all. Rather, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to stir Israel to envy. For if their rejection has meant reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean? Nothing less than life from the dead. If some of the branches were cut off, and you, a branch of the wild olive tree, have been grafted in among the others and have come to share in the rich roots of the olive. Do not boast against those branches. They were cut off because of unbelief, and you are there because of faith. Do not be haughty on that account, but fearful. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will certainly not spare you. If the Jews do not remain in the unbelief, they will be grafted back on, for God is able to do this. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be conceited. Blindness has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles enters in. And then all Israel will be saved. To this very day, when the old covenant is read, the veil remains unlifted. It is only in Christ that is taken away. Even now when Moses is read, a veil covers their understanding. But whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil will be removed. In respect to the gospel, the Jews are the enemies of God for your sake. In respect to the election, they are beloved of him because of the prophets. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God and now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they have become disobedient that they too may receive mercy. God has imprisoned all in disobedience that he might have mercy on all. How deep are the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable his judgment. How unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him anything so as to deserve return? For from him, through him, and in him all things are. To him be glory forever. Amen. God bless you.